Turn again, please, to Isaiah chapter 41. Perhaps I should say I'll be reading off my my screen again, as I did a couple of Wednesdays ago, so don't be put off by that. It's worth, I think, before we start, reminding ourselves of a fundamental truth about God's word, that it's not a doctrinal textbook, is it? It's not merely a collection of thoughts from different people. Rather, every part of the Bible was written with a purpose, and Isaiah's prophecy is no different. And you'll be pleased to hear, I'm not going to go through the whole of Isaiah, an outline of it, but it is worth drawing your attention, I think, just to the immediate context of our chapter, Isaiah 41. I'm sure you'll know that Isaiah was alive and writing and prophesying in the period just before Judah, the southern kingdom, was taken off into exile by the mighty Babylonian Empire. And through Isaiah, we get promises of a coming king, the messianic king, famous passages like Isaiah chapter 9. But as we get then to the end of the first section of Isaiah, chapter 38 and 39, Isaiah tells of forthcoming punishment. God tells his people that they will be carried off into exile in Babylon. And if we got to the end of chapter 39, and that was the end of Isaiah, if God had given him no more revelation, then the people of Judah would be left wondering if all of God's promises up to that point would have been null and void. If exile in Babylon was the last word, then there could be no coming king and kingdom, and no real hope for his people. But we know, thankfully, don't we, that God never totally abandons his people, and he always fulfills his promises. And so in his wisdom and kindness, God speaks through Isaiah from chapter 40 onwards, and he speaks comfort to his people who've just been told that there's this punishment, there's this exile coming. He now speaks of a future restoration a restoration to their land, for Judah and Jerusalem, and an end to the exile. I'm sure you all know different parts of Isaiah chapter 40. Lord comforts his downcast people, and also those who would be in exile in the future. He invites them to behold him. He reminds them of his power as creator and of his incomparableness. In verses 12 to 26 of Isaiah 40, God really brings out the helplessness and the uselessness of other so-called gods against him. And chapter 41 then continues the same theme. The Lord continues to graciously speak words of comfort and reassurance to Judah. And here, the emphasis, rather than on his being the creator, is him being the ruler of all history. And again, he draws the attention to the uselessness of other gods or idols. And we're not going to look at all of chapter 41 this morning. The plan is to look at about half of it this morning, and then on Wednesday, for the Bible study, we'll look at the other half. So this morning, we'll look at the beginning and the end of chapter 41, verses 1 to 7, and then verses 21 to 29. And if there was a title for this sermon, or a summary, if you like, it would be the Lord saying, "Be comforted, Judah, because I rule history. Be comforted, because I rule history." Well, let's get into it then. At the heart of Isaiah's message, not just here, but certainly here and further on in the book of Isaiah, the heart of his message is a message of hope for the nations. It's that his message is that God is not just the God of a small people, but the God of the world, that the scope of salvation of the gospel extends to the Gentiles as well as to Israel through trust in the Lord. But there is an issue to settle, a decision for the peoples, the nations to make, a decision between God, the true living God, and their idols, their way of life up till this point. And so in chapter 41, Isaiah presents this courtroom scene where God summons the nations together with him for a hearing to consider arguments on both sides, on God's side and the side of the idols. And there will be a judgment. First of all, let's just notice the link between the end of chapter 40 and chapter 41. There's that famous verse, isn't there? Isaiah 40, verse 31, where the Lord says, "Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength." God is pledging fresh strength to his people, to those who trust in him. And now, chapter 41, he speaks to the nations, to the peoples, and he says, let the peoples renew their strength. In other words, you nations, you peoples who have your own gods, try and strengthen yourselves to stand against me. See if you and your gods can match what I can do, if you can match the strength that I give to my people. And the point of this courtroom scenario, this picture, is to compare God's abilities with those of the gods of the nations around Judah, whether it was the Canaanite gods who proved so much of a pitfall to Judah up to this point, whether it would be the gods of the future, and here is an exile in Babylon, the gods of that pagan nation. Who's it worth siding with? Well, God presents his case and he asks the nations to bring forth evidence for their gods. And God is the judge here. But before we start thinking that this picture in chapter 41 is all about hostility or conflict, I think it's worth noting that the language used here isn't so much one of confrontation as invitation. Notice how God says at the end of verse 1, let us together draw near for judgment. He invites them to come to him. And don't be put off by that word judgment. Judgment in the Hebrew doesn't carry the connotations of condemnation that we might associate with it. It usually means an authoritative decision. So the Lord is saying, let's meet together, let's look at the evidence, and we'll come to a conclusion, and we'll see who's worth following. And I just want us simply then not to miss this note of grace, really, here, fitting in with Isaiah's wider message on the worldwide scope of the gospel. God invites people to consider him, to consider his attributes, to consider what he's like, and to consider turning from their falsehood to his reality. So what evidence then is presented? Let's have a look at it. Firstly, we'll look at verses 2-4. So the evidence here is that God is in control of history. God is in control of history. Now, it becomes clear later on in Isaiah chapter 44 that this victor, this mighty warrior described in verses 2 and 3, is King Cyrus of Persia. The Lord would in subsequent years raise him up to be Judah's deliverer. He famously allowed the exiles to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild it. But Isaiah's point for the moment isn't so much the details of all that. He'll get to it later on in the prophecy. But Isaiah's really dealing with the comforting fact here that that Cyrus and whoever the actor might be on the world stage is doing God's bidding. The pressing issue that is presented is in verse 4. Who has performed and done this? Who is in control of events like this mighty warrior? And the answer is given at the end of verse 4. It's It's God. It's the Lord. There's only one guiding hand behind all world events. And I just want to bring out two truths from this piece of evidence, this piece of evidence, God's sovereignty and God's control over history. And firstly is his sovereignty over individual people and events. God's sovereignty over individual people and individual events. Because when I was preparing for this sermon, I was very conscious that it's something that we all know, isn't it? That God is sovereign. God is in control over all things. But what I don't want to do is just for that to be some kind of thought of this kind of nebulous, nondescript guiding force in the whole world. Because that's not the sovereignty that the Bible pictures. It's not the sovereignty that the Bible has in mind. God raising up this victor, King Cyrus, shows a personal involvement in it. It's not the case that, you know, God is saying I'm causing or enabling Cyrus to kind of rise to the top, and then I'll see if he can, you know, win victories. I'll just set him in his place and then let him go and see how he gets on. God isn't just kind of setting Cyrus loose to see what he can do. Let's just look at some of the language that the Lord uses here. First of all, God describes stirring him up. And the picture there is literally waking someone up. God rouses, he personally sort of gives him a shake on the shoulder to, now it's time to wake up and get to work. And if we fill in some of the personal pronouns in the rest of verse 2, it helps us get a further sense of God's personal involvement in Cyrus and his military prowess and victories. So looking in the middle part of verse 2, we should read it, or we could read it like this: the Lord gives up nations before Cyrus, so that Cyrus tramples kings underfoot. The Lord makes them like dust with Cyrus's sword. Isaiah doesn't explicitly say the reason why Cyrus is being raised up. In later chapters, it becomes clear that it's for the benefit of Judah and for their restoration. And so the picture here then is one which is of God is accomplishing, carrying out his purposes, using in a very intimate way Cyrus as his instrument. He's personally using him. And so Judah can know and be comforted by this truth that God is in control in such an intimate way, a way in which he wakes up and uses this mighty warrior to act for his people's benefit. Turn towards the end of chapter 41 with me now, and look especially at verse 25. God again describes stirring up this conqueror, this warrior, to act for him. He describes, doesn't he, stirring up one from the north. In verse 2, he's from the east. Here he's from the north. And I think that's reference to the fact that Cyrus, the Persian, would conquer the Median Empire, which was situated to the north of Israel and Judah. God's weapon, Cyrus, is pictured as an irresistible force to his enemies. Look at that picture at the end of verse 25. Cyrus will trample on rulers as on mortar and as the potter treads the clay. His enemies and God's chosen enemies will be as unable to defend themselves against Cyrus as lumps of mortar or lumps of clay in the hands of a potter, as they're unable to do anything. Sticking with verse 25, Alec Mateer points out that the word call upon in the phrase, he shall call upon my name, should rather be read as proclaim in this context. So it should rather read like this: he while he shall proclaim my name. By the actions of Cyrus, then, the Lord would be vindicated. His name would be proclaimed by virtue of Cyrus's victories, and Cyrus fulfilling what God says here in chapter 41, God's predictions. And what comfort that would have been then, not just to Isaiah's contemporaries, but to the future exiles who would hear and read Isaiah's prophecy. The exiles would perhaps be aware quite early on in Cyrus's rule of this Persian who was conquering all before him. But they could know that this was just what the Lord had said, and that Cyrus was only fulfilling God's word. He wasn't this out of control tyrant to be feared. Rather, he was accomplishing God's purposes, an instrument in his hand. And that's the emphasis at the end of this chapter, the end of this courtroom scene in verses 25 and 26. And what the Lord says about raising Cyrus up will be fulfilled. And then verse 26, we'll be able to say that he is right. The Lord is right. He will be vindicated. And so there's, in a way, a simple point to be made here for us today, but such a profound one as well. God's use of Cyrus to defeat Babylon, this pagan king who God raises up, God's use of him to bring his people to their homeland. It reminds us today that God is in control of every event and every individual. We can be sure that even the seemingly out of control things, the despots of the world, the virus around us, the diseases around us and in us are directed by God. And it's all for a purpose as well, especially the great purpose of Romans 8, 28 and 29, that God is using all things to conform his people into the likeness of his Son, to make us like our Saviour, the altogether lovely one. So just as Jude would have been encouraged by that, I hope you are this morning too. So that's one aspect of God's sovereignty, is his sovereignty over individual people and events. And then the second aspect that God presents is his transcendence over all history. God's transcendence over all history. Look with me at verse 4 again. What's the answer that the Lord gives to the question in verse 4? Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? He says, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. This is an absolutely emphatic answer from the Lord. God isn't so much answering the question with me, it's me, sort of putting his hand up and saying, I can do it. Although that would be true, and he could have said that. But I think the answer that the Lord gives here is in a similar vein to the answer that he gives to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 to 14. Remember, Moses asks the Lord what he should say to the Israelites in Egypt if they ask him, who sent you? And we read in Exodus 3:13, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God just is. He always has been and he always will be. That's the reality of God. And we saw a few minutes ago that he is intimately involved in the events of our world, isn't he? He pervades all of our world's events, all of our world's history. But on the other hand, he isn't bound by them. On the other hand, he is over all history, all the universe. He's independent of his creation. I thought it was worth reading out a quote from one of the commentators, which puts it really well, talking about this answer that the Lord gives in verse 4. It's the full meaning of the name Jehovah, which is unfolded here. God is called Jehovah as the absolute I, the absolutely free being, pervading all history, and yet above all history. as he who is Lord of his own absolute being. He's the unconditionally free and unchangeably eternal personality. The pagan gods around Judah were often said to have genealogies, family trees. That's not so with God. He is the great I, the great I am. He had no beginning. He's the first. There was no one else when God was. There are no rivals to him. He wasn't created or brought into being. He's always been supreme. But then he says, with the last as well. And that little phrase is so wonderful because it describes how, yes, God was alone. He was without rival and just solitary as a Trinity in the beginning. But he's not alone at the end. God's salvation plan for the world, when it culminates with Jesus returning and renewing all things, God's salvation plan will work and will bear fruit, and Jesus will have his people, a multitude of redeemed people with him on that last day. So God then presents, on the one hand, this evidence, his control, his rule of all history, over the events, over the people, and just his immense transcendence, majesty over all history. Then we come to the second part then of this evidence that's presented in this courtroom scenario, if you can call it evidence, really. But we'll look at verses 21 and following. And we see then the uselessness of idols, the uselessness of idols. The Lord, in verse 21, invites idol worshippers themselves, the idolaters, the people in the nations, to make their case for the last time before a decision is made. And the quite absurd picture, really, we get here is like a kind of identity parade. Look with me at verse 22. The Lord says, let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. That the peoples are invited to bring their idols in to this courtroom. Gods which have to be dragged into the room. It's hardly confidence inspiring, is it? God invites them. He says in verse 21, bring your proofs, bring the strongest evidence you have for the divinity or the power of your gods. They are challenged in verses 22 and 23 to make sense of the world, to make sense of world history, to tell us former things, what they are, that we may consider them. That means to discern past events, tell us the significance of the events of the world. And they're challenged to declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. They're invited to do just what the Lord himself is doing, predicting bit large-scale world events. But of course, none of the idols were able to predict the future events like God has done. And in fact, when we look at verse 26, the end of verse 26, the Lord says, there was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. It wasn't just that the idols were unable to predict anything, but they didn't even have any words to speak at all. That's how useless they are. And I don't think this morning I need to labour at this point particularly. You can see for yourselves the evidence of the uselessness of idols, and in fact the verdict then, the judgment that God pronounces on them. Just look for yourself at verse 24 for example. It says, you are nothing, your work is less than nothing. And as this scene then, this courtroom scene between God, this transcendent, divine, sovereign being against these non-entities, these idols, it descends into the ridiculous almost, doesn't it? And you're probably at this point tempted to think, well, what's the point in all this, Isaiah? isn't it just blatantly obvious that these idols aren't able to compete with the God of the whole universe? Why is Isaiah sort of laboring this interaction in such a way? And that's an understandable reaction if you're thinking that, because it is such a ridiculous scene. But what I want to say is that this scene has only come about because it needs to be there, because the nations actually rely on idols and on the rulers and the kings of this world. I mean, look with me at some verses I haven't touched on yet, verses 5-7. This is the reaction of the nations when faced with God's sovereignty in verses 2-4. What do? They do draw near and come, but then they sort of turn in towards each other, away from God, and back to their own plans and back to their own resources. And they entrench themselves deeper and deeper in their foolishness, in their idolatry. And we can picture them together, kind of desperately trying to cobble together perhaps a new idol to try and see if that can, you know, if that can satisfy their need for security or validation or something else. So this is what the nations are doing. They are actually relying on these dumb, useless idols. And if this kind of absurd court scene is needed to point out the futility of idolatry, the futility, the pointlessness of elevating man-made things to the place of God, then so be it. That's what I want to say on that. And God's people then, at the time, Isaiah's contemporaries, they also needed to hear this kind of message, because they had also been running to other gods and other nations, whether it was Egypt or Assyria, or doing things like marrying the daughters of the pagan nations around them, or King Hezekiah. This was almost the last thing we read of in the first half of the first part of Isaiah, King Hezekiah inviting the king of Babylon into to the temple and to Jerusalem. That kind of idolatry and forsaking what God had said, that's why they were in the predicament they're in. That's why they were going to be exiled in a short while to Babylon. So Judah needed to be shown the ridiculousness of what they had done, and to be shown that the God who had called them, the God who had chosen them, He's the incomparable God. He's the only one who could protect them and provide peace and security. They needed their thinking clarified in this way. And isn't that what we all need sometimes? A bit of clarity in our thinking, getting our perspectives right. If Judah was tempted in this way to idol worship, I don't think we can say that we're immune to that kind of temptation as well. For Christians, this is partly why you ought to treasure the Lord's Day. It's such a help, isn't it, in recalibrating our hearts and our minds in the midst of a world which puts its hope in anything and everything, however ridiculous it might seem to us and in the light of the Bible. In the midst of that kind of world, and where we could be tempted to follow suit sometimes, we need to be reminded who the real God is. What is the reality? We need to be reminded that living for anything else apart from God and his glory is as foolish as the picture of these idol worshippers in chapter 41, verse 22, wheeling in their idols to try and stand against God. And finally, I just want to ask you then, if you're not a believer in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ, have you turned from your idol worship and turned to God? Is your confidence like the nations around Judah? Is it still in something which can never measure up to God and the promises that he holds out of eternal life and of always being your God? When God sends Jesus on that great last day and God is vindicated before the whole world. Or when you die and go to meet him first, what will you say to him? Will you wheel in your idols or your good works, the things that you've done in this life, the family you've got, or the wealth you've built up? Will you present your now useless Netflix subscription that you've lived for and spent all your time watching? Will you present that before God, or whatever hobbies you have and you've lived for? Just because we don't wheel in physical statues doesn't mean that that's not what you're doing. Even today, some of you, I don't know. But I urge you to recognize this morning that that anything besides God is, in the words of verse 29, a delusion and empty wind. We thought a couple of Wednesdays ago, didn't we, about the shame that those who reject God and his Savior, Jesus, will experience for all eternity. The shame of having been so foolish as to think that perishable idols like money or status will make you good enough for God. Don't let that be your end. Don't let you be put to shame forever just for holding on to something which is not even fit to be put in the same category as God, this God who has a claim on your life, but this gracious God who invites you to come to him this morning. And you can do it through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, shed for sinners. Come to God through Jesus and find for yourself real peace and real and eternal security. Before we sing, why don't we just have half a minute of just quiet, just to reflect or pray. Okay, well, hopefully everyone's ready to sing our last hymn. It's